just remind us, I think will be good for us as we go through these verses, is back in chapter 1, first Paul starts the letter off by saying that he is an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God to the saints who are at Ephesus, who are faithful in Christ Jesus. So this letter is to the saints. This is to the church. This letter is written to Christians. And so it's important to understand is that this is for Christians to read. Later on in chapter 1, but in verse 15, Paul transitions to where he begins to pray, or more of a petition on behalf of the Christians in Ephesus. And before he begins his prayer, he acknowledges that he says, "For this reason, I too, having heard the faith, heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints." So two things that he's acknowledging right there is that these Christians, they have faith in Jesus, and they love each other well. And so those are really two important things. And really, as every time I read this text, I always stop and say, well, why does Paul continue to write? Right? This church already has a faith in Christ, and they love one another well. That's the point, right? You know, as I've talked to many pastors and asked them things that they pray for over their church, it's that the people that they shepherd would love and have faith in Christ, and they'd love one another well. Paul then, as he begins to pray, going more into, in verse 17, he says that he's praying that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. So he's praying to God that God would, through the power of the Holy Spirit, would give the Christians here wisdom and revelation in knowing who God is. So Paul's heart here is that I know these people are saved, I know they are Christians, but what I want for them is to know God, to have a better understanding of who God is. And specifically in this chapter, he really revealed God's plan for redemption in man. And so he is praying that they would understand that. He continues in 18 saying, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. So again, he's praying that they would have an understanding, that they would have an understanding of what he's about to say, about what he's going to continue to write through the rest of this book. And I think it might be important for us to know there's 6 chapters in the book of Ephesians. The first 3 chapters are really Paul pointing to and revealing God's redemptive plan for man, revealing the blessings that Christians have in God, how God has reconciled man back to him, which we're going to be learning today, how God has reconciled man, Jew and Gentile, kind of forming the church. And then he's going to go into chapters 4, 5, and 6, really explaining the purpose of the Christian life, and that God has given us instructions on what the Christian life looks like and how we can walk in obedience that pleases and glorifies God. But there's an important point to how Paul writes this. Before he gets to the importance of the obedient Christian life, he first lays out and draws this picture of who God is, and he's praying that we would understand who God is, because it is at that point that we can begin to walk an obedient life. So I wanted to set us up with that real quick. I want to read through our text here, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, and then we'll get started here with the sermon. So starting here, verse 1, chapter 2, Paul says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Let us pray. Father God, we come before you, Lord, just thankful for your word, thankful for your Son. God, we are thankful for your good news, for the gospel. I pray that as we read through this text, God, I pray, as Paul prayed for the church, I pray that we would, through the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, that you would give us just wisdom and revelation of who you are. God, that we can learn more about your plan, redemptive plan, God, but that it would point us to just praising you, Lord. I pray that that's what we would walk away with today, is praising you, glorifying you, that our hearts would be focused on you. I pray we would grow in our understanding of that today. Lord, we are thankful for your grace, and we're thankful for your mercy and for your love for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, I also wanted to start off with a few of those verses there in chapter 1, because there's a good reminder of God's plan for us. And I wanted to start with that one because it's a good reminder. But two, these first three verses in chapter 2 are difficult. I got to at least be honest with that right away. These are difficult passages to read. It is very hard for man to hear what Paul lays out, but there's a reason for it. There's purpose to what Paul writes here. And so he starts off saying, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins," meaning that we are born spiritually dead. So right, he says you are dead. It doesn't mean physically dead. That means spiritually dead. And to be spiritually dead is to be separated from God. It is to be outside of Christ. So Paul is talking about, as he's addressing the church, he says, this is where you once were. You, when you were an unbeliever, when you weren't a Christian, when your faith wasn't in Christ, this is where you were. You were in the state of being spiritually dead. And he says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Trespasses. This is to fall short or near. It is to have one false step. It is to have a slight deviation from the truth and standard of our holy God. Very similar to sin as well. Sin is to miss the mark. It is to wander from the path of uprightness. It is to do wrong or to go wrong, to violate God's moral law. The Westminster Short Catechism, in their Q&A 14, says, ask, what is sin? And their answer is, sin is any want of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. Again, what was just pretty much stated right there. And we learn from Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so Paul, he's just saying that again, right? You were dead in your trespasses and sins. This is where you once were. What Paul is alluding to just in this first verse is what we would call the doctrine of original sin. And it isn't saying that the original sin is based off of the very first sin of man with Adam. However, it is the consequence of Adam's first sin, which Paul would then kind of speak more clearly on in Romans 5:12. He says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all have sinned. And so there, because of this one transgression, because of this one misstep, this one moment of disobedience on Adam's part, the consequence for that was that sin would enter into the world and it would spread to all man, to every generation. And so this is where we would understand the original sin, that we were dead in our trespasses and dead in our sins. And it isn't that we were dead because of us sinning, but no, more so it would be explained that we sin because we are sinners, not we are sinners because we sinned. It is something that we just, by our nature, were born with. Moving into verse 2, Paul says, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. So right off the bat, he says, look, you formerly walked this way. This is an active lifestyle that he's talking about. This is something that we're pursuing, walking according to the world, walking in a way that is disobedient to God, that is rebellious to God. Paul would say this in 1 Corinthians 2:14 as he is talking about man understanding the gospel. He says, "But a natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolish to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned." He goes on in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3-4, he says, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they will not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." So there he said in 2 Corinthians that there's this God of this world who is blinding the men who are perishing. And that's what we see right here in verse 2 in our text today, is that we were formerly living this life that was according to the course of the world, which is according to the prince and power of the air, which is referring to Satan, as referring to the devil. And he's also called the God of this world, as Paul referred to him in 2 Corinthians. And so not only are we living in a way that is this lifestyle that is actively in disobedience, but we're also according to the world. We are following the course of the world. This is what man is. Again, he's explaining what man is in man's natural state, in man's sin nature, in us being spiritually dead. We follow the course of the world, which is being led by Satan. Now, all of mankind walks this way. All of mankind follows the way of the world. And when Paul's saying here the way of the world, he's talking about the way that the world has, sets their standards, human value, which is all apart from God. I mean, if you look at even today, we don't have to go far to see that the things that the world praises today, we can easily see that they do not glorify God. In fact, they're contrary to what the gospel tells us. They're contrary to what the Bible reveals to us. Paul continues in verse 3 saying, "Among them we too formerly lived in the lust of our flesh." So he's pointing out at first, look, he's addressing this to the church. You were dead in your sins. You were dead in your trespasses. You followed the course of the world. But now he's adding, saying, look, this is all of us. "Among them we too formerly lived." This is every person, even Christians. Us today in this room, we formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Now, lived in the lust of our flesh, again, this is a lifestyle. This is an act of life that is pursuing flesh. Indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind. It's allowing ourselves, giving ourselves over to what we desire, over to what our natural flesh desires. And to desire, it is more than liking something. It is that nothing is going to get in my way of obtaining this. I will get this at all costs. And this desire of the flesh can be anything. I think when we first read this and we see, okay, lust and flesh, our minds automatically will probably go to this is talking more about a sexual lust. But really, this lust can be for anything. It can be for food. It can be for sleep. It can be for work. Right? These are all good things in the right context. But when our motivation for living and our motivation for finding happiness is found in these things, it is sinful. And this is what man naturally desires. And this can even be sports. I left sports out. I remember moving here from Texas, and Texas football is really big. I knew plenty of Christians that whenever the Cowboys were going to be on, and they played a lot of games around noon, they just weren't going to be at church that day, right? As the Cowboys are on. And it was we understand that, we accept that. But again, that is a glimpse of what is our motivation? What is our happiness? To the Christian, it's going to be gathering with the saints. It's going to be coming together, worshiping God in song and in word. But for somebody who is maybe not saved, or maybe really just young in the faith and hasn't been discipled, they're still going to be wrestling with their flesh and their desires, their motivation. And so it can be found in things like sports. It can be found in wanting to watch the Cowboys lose, then come to church. But no, this can be found with food. Food is good, but we can be obsessive about food. I know that firsthand. Sleep. Sleep can be good, right? We need to sleep. We need rest. However, we can abuse that. We can be really lazy and want to sleep just the whole day away. With work, work is good. We are meant to work. But work can be our ultimate passion, our ultimate desire, to where nothing's going to get in the way of me working. So again, these are just examples of the desire of the flesh. It isn't purely sexual, but at the same time, it does mean that. We don't have to go far. We don't really have to argue that our world and our country has really perverted God's initial design for sex. Paul also says that man indulges in the desire of the mind. I'll put it this way. Anything which tends to control and to absorb or govern our minds or our thoughts, our attention, our activity, it is the desire of mind. Anything for which we live apart from God is the desire of our mind, a lust of the mind. We think of things that Paul will mention this in all of his letters: jealousy, envy, malice, pride, hatred, wrath, bitterness. They are nothing but manifestations of the desire of the mind, every single one of them. We can even talk about ambition, a lust for wealth, a desire for position, a desire for status, for social status, a desire to feel important, the desire for power, the desire for success. Again, in the right context, those things can be good. But typically what we'll see in the world, what we'll see in man's natural state, is those things will become his main desire of what happiness, what safety, and what comfort is going to be found in those things. We can even talk about gossip or the feeling of just knowing something that someone else doesn't know. That feeling of, you know, I know that and you don't, that can be a very rewarding feeling. But these things come from the natural state. Theologians would refer to this state as being total depravity. And as we just discussed, total depravity doesn't mean somebody's as evil as they possibly can be. I think that's what we usually will think when we hear total depravity. We'll think of maybe utter depravity, meaning that everybody clearly isn't as evil as Hitler, right? Surely just somebody who, hey, their obsession is work, but they're a good person, is not as bad as Hitler. But no, total depravity is saying that the totality of a person's being, their mind, their affection, their will, it has all been polluted by sin. It has all been corrupted by sin. John MacArthur has an illustration when he's talking about total depravity. He uses this illustration of picturing a group of people that want to jump across the river. Now, surely there are going to be some people who could jump much further than others. And when relation to each other, we can say, well, this person is much better than this person. This person was able to jump so much further than this person did. So in relationship to each other, clearly some are better than others, without a doubt. But in relation to the goal, they all will fail equally, not reaching the mark, not getting across the river. And so that's what we can see, kind of summing up or explaining a little better total depravity. Some may be, you know, there are people who we can say are kind, are honest, you know, good workers. They're funny. They're fun to be around. I would even let them watch my kids, right? These can be people that in human standards, we can say these are good people. But outside of Christ, they are spiritually dead. They're, again, the totality of who they are, their mind, their affections, their will, have all been corrupted by sin. Some may seem worse than others, but equally, outside of Christ, they are spiritually dead. Paul will explain it like this later on in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 19. He's telling the church again, the Christians, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, mainly referring again to the unbelievers. No longer walk as they do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God. And if there's a way we want to sum up these couple verses that Paul's talking about here in chapter 2, to be dead in your sins, to be spiritually dead, is alienated from the life of God. That would be probably one of the better ways to sum it up, and that's what he does here. Alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to the hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Again, right there, they have become callous. They have become insensitive to the things that please God because they are chasing what they desire. Their motivations are found in things outside of God and outside of Christ. I remember shortly after, I'd say, being born again. I was living in Texas and I went to visit friends in California, and I was excited to share the gospel with some of them. And again, I'm a very new believer at this point, really getting into the Word and trying to understand God's Word. And so I'm visiting friends in California, and there's one friend I have in mind that I'm excited to share the gospel with. And I haven't really been discipled at this point of what it looks like to share the gospel, but I know my life has been changed, and I know that I am now a new person, and I've been born again, and it's through the power of the gospel. And so I want to share this good news with my friend. However, my approach was, again, knowing that he likes his life, and so how can I persuade him into this? How can I make this sound good? And so I'm telling him, hey, man, there's joy in Christ, there's peace in Christ, there's freedom in Christ. And he's like, that's cool and all, but I like my life. I don't have a bad life, right? And again, I think going back to the first few verses here in chapter 2, when we think of, and we hear the, you know, doctrine of original sin and total depravity, we think of the lowest of the lows. But no, these are people, and how Paul describes it, people who are indulging in the flesh. These are people who desire the life that they live. And so here I'm trying to explain this to my friend of all these things that you can experience, but I'm really not getting to the core of the gospel, and I'm relying on how I can make it sound better. Right, I don't want to maybe go as far as talking about some of the sin. I want to say maybe you will be redeemed, but I'm not telling him what he's going to be redeemed from. Right, I don't want to offend him. I don't want to ruin this conversation. I want to rely on still speaking some truths, but in a way that's going to sound pleasing to him. And again, he walked away with saying, man, I love the life I live. Paul would explain it like this in Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 8. He's going to be using words like flesh and spirit. He's going to be talking about the unbeliever and the believer. He starts off in verse 5 saying, for those who are in accord with the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. So this is the unbeliever. The unbeliever sets their mind on the things that they desire, which are outside of God. But those who are in accord with the Spirit set their mind on the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind that is set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And that's what Paul's kind of summing up here in these first three verses. Saying we are spiritually dead. Our human nature is corrupted by sin, which leads us into a life of rebellion and disobedience, meaning we are separated and alienated from life with God. Our very relationship with God is a legal relationship, right? We aim to try to do good works. If you ever go out and do any evangelizing and you start asking people, hey, do you believe in heaven, or where are you going to go after you die? And for the sake of the argument, they might play along and say, okay, well, if there's a heaven, I believe I will go there. And ask, well, why do you believe that? Because I'm a good person, because I do good things. But at that point, we're in a legal relationship with God. And when we are measured against God's holiness, we cannot meet that measure. We will fall short. That's what Scripture's telling us. So we will fall short. We are in a legal relationship with God in that state of being spiritually dead. And the end result of that is what Paul ends with, saying, facing God's wrath, being eternally separated from the grace of God. Again, these are difficult verses to read. By nature, we do not find joy in these things. Man wants to hear how good he is. And this is why the prosperity gospel spreads like a wildfire. Man wants to hear what his next big break is, how he can be healthy and wealthy, things that can satisfy his life here. But when we open Scripture and we get into what the gospel says, the gospel exposes man's sin and it glorifies God in doing so. So it's a good thing. Now, we're getting past those difficult verses and we're going to move into really the heart of the text. And Paul's going to transition with probably the two most beautiful words that are going to be found in all of Scripture. So he goes from you're spiritually dead, you're in love with the life that you live, and the life you live is outside of Christ, and it's hostile to God, and its end result is God's wrath. That's what he ends with. But then he goes into verse 4 saying, But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. But God, this is the turning point. This is the initiation of salvation. This is the Christian message right here. But God. Doesn't matter where you were at, dead in your sin, but God. And it isn't based on anything we've done or anything we can do. It's based on God. Because of his great love with which he loved us. It is his love for us. It is his grace and his mercy. He gives us his mercy and his grace, and he doesn't give us what we deserve, which is his justice. And for us to truly understand the depths of his love, the depths of his mercy and his grace, we first must understand who we are. And that is the purpose of verses 1 through 3. That is how Paul is writing this, is because we need to understand who we are outside of Christ. So now we can understand who we are in Christ. Because that's going to lead us into a proper way, a posture of worshiping God. Now we're going to see kind of this explained in chapter 1 of Ephesians, verses 3 through 11. I'm going to read through this quickly. There's a lot in here that we don't have time to cover. But he starts in verse 3 saying, "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." Now, the things I just really wanted to point out in there is over and over again, it said, This plan of redemption, this is according to God's will. This is according to his plan. This is according to his purpose. He even ends it right there saying that this is according to the counsel of his will. And what we see right in there is we actually see that the Trinity, we see that the counsel that it's talking about is the counsel of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. This is God's heart and his desire. This is according to his will. This is according to his purpose, to his plan, that there is redemption. Paul continues on in verse 5 saying, "Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." So again, Paul's going to bring up the natural spiritual state of man, which man is spiritually dead. And a spiritually dead person needs to be made alive. And that is what salvation gives. Salvation gives spiritual life. God breathes spiritual life into the believer and he raises them from dead to life. And Paul is reminding the reader at this point, again, because he went from those three heavy verses, but then he goes saying, okay, but God. And then he's going back because he really wants to make it clear. He says, look, you were dead and now you're alive. Get this, you were dead in your sin, you were dead in your life, indulging in that life, finding pleasure in that life, but now you've been made alive. And that's what we can be reminded again till this day. Paul isn't just writing to the church then, but he's writing to the church now, and we can have confidence in that we were dead. Every single one of us, we were dead spiritually, and now we're made alive. The only difference between us now who are alive and those who are still spiritually dead is the grace of God. By grace you have been saved is what he says. Again, Paul's reminding us, you were dead spiritually. You followed the way of the world. You were ruled by the desires of your flesh, and you loved it. You enjoyed it. You embraced it. That was your life, and its end result was eternal separation from God. But God. We did nothing on our part. We brought nothing to the table. We were dead, and suddenly we're alive. Praise be to God for that. It is by grace you have been saved. It is by grace we have been saved. Moving into verses 6 and 7, Paul says, "And we've been raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." So we've been raised with Christ. And what Paul says right here, as we read it, we have been raised with Christ. So this is past tense. This has already happened to the believer. We have been raised to new life. We have been raised from death to life. That's what he's been explaining this whole time. So we are no longer a slave to our sin. We are now alive. We are made new. We have been born again. He says our home is in the heavenly places. And at first glance, this can kind of be a little confusing. Heavenly places. Again, if this is written in past tense, how can we be seated in the heavenly places, but here we're gathered and it doesn't seem like we're in heaven? But what Paul is saying is just how we lived according to the ways of the world. How we, right in verse 1, verse 2, how we lived according to the flesh. We lived according to the ways of the world that was led and ruled by Satan. It was a realm of sinfulness is what Paul was talking about. But now we live in the realm of the heavenlies. Paul, I think, says a little better in chapter 3 of Philippians, verse 20, saying, "For our citizenship is in heaven." We no longer belong to this world. We are in it, but we do not belong. We are here temporarily. We no longer are under the dominion of Satan. No longer following the ways of his kingdom. We are in the realm of the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So our desires are not of the things of this world or what this world has to offer. We do not belong here. We are not of this world. Therefore, we must not act like we are, meaning we must not grumble over the issues that this world faces. We must not grumble concerning the different ideas and ideologies that are happening in this world, that this world wants to present. I think Paul would sum it up like this back in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Although we no longer belong to this world, we are here as ambassadors. And while we are here, we should live a life for Christ. A life to know Christ more, to trust Christ more, to love Christ more, to preach Christ more, to imitate Christ more. That's the point of the Christian life. We can tend to argue and get caught up in the worldly issues, right? I think even today's world, some of the biggest arguments and things, division that comes in are, how do we handle COVID? Mask or no mask? Vaccine or no vaccine? This wasn't really a part of my notes, but that is a big issue, and so I do want to at least bring attention to it. And I see a lot of people on both sides wanting to bring up text of, you know, love your neighbor as yourself. And yes, we have this command to love our neighbor, as well as we see Paul saying that he was grateful and hearing that the Ephesians loved Christ and loved their neighbor well. But in that command of loving our neighbor, we have Christian liberty. We have freedom in that. Now we're born again, right? We are raised with Christ. We have a conscience and we have the Holy Spirit living in us, dwelling in us, who will convict us when we are wrong. And so we need to rely on our conscience there and seek counsel from others. Pray about things that are concerning us. But whatever's convicting me, it might not convict you. And so if I try to bind your conscience on what I'm struggling with, I am now entering into sin. And so I just want to just be careful as we try to throw these things around and as we try to use Scripture to get people to believe different things. If the command is not clear and isn't set with an exact list of how we do it, then God has given us a Christian liberty. And so we, in that liberty, in that freedom, we want to be loving and gracious, but we want to be very respectful. And so what might bind the conscience of one, it might not the other. And so let's be respectful of our brothers and sisters. Let's not grumble over the things of this world. We are a family. We are all raised with Christ. We belong to heaven. We belong in the realm of God. We are no longer of this realm, no longer of this world, and so we can't be fighting. We are a family. We are to love one another, to be unified and praising God together. Now moving on to verses 8 through 10, Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So as we see Paul's, he's kind of just summing up these verses, the previous verses. And this is how Paul typically writes. He usually will say the same thing over and over again, and he'll kind of word it a little differently. But this is when we know that what Paul's trying to tell us, that we need to pay attention. He wants us to understand it, so he's going to repeat himself differently and say, using different words and structure his sentence a little differently, so that no one is without excuse of trying to understand what Paul's saying. So as he's summing up everything, he says, "For by grace..." Grace is undeserved favor. We cannot demand grace. We cannot command God to show us grace. What Paul is saying here is God is the author of our salvation, and it is through faith that we are saved, and this is a gift. Through God's grace is a gift for us, and his faith is a gift to us. I think often this can be a little confusing, how we interpret this and how we understand this. I've heard many illustrations before from men trying to explain this, and I'm kind of going to change it up a little bit, but typically how it is there'll be somebody out in the ocean or the lake, and they'll be drowning. And so I want to think of it as kind of a first-person perspective of me outside of the water, but I'm not able to get to the water, and there's somebody I love that's drowning. And so I see that they're drowning. But there's somebody, there's somebody close to the shore, they're on a dock there, so they throw a lifesaver out. And the lifesaver is right there in front of the person that I love, and I'm far away, and I'm just shouting, grab the lifesaver, it's right in front of you, just grab it. But they're being stubborn, I think I can do it, they're continuing to tread water. And after fighting, they finally grab onto the lifesaver, and the guy from the dock, he pulls them in. And in that scenario, I'm going to run up to my loved one, probably be confused to why it took them so long to grab onto the lifesaver. But in the end, I'm going to be thankful that they did. And the whole time, I'm going to be reminding them, I'm so thankful you grabbed on. I might shake the guy's hand who threw that out there and said, "Hey, thanks for throwing that out there. I'm going to take him home now." Another illustration that I think gives us a better picture of God's grace is me being outside of that water and seeing a loved one, not just treading water, but they have drowned. They have gone to the bottom of the lake. They have gone to the bottom of the ocean. They are no longer breathing. They are dead. And this man on the dock jumps in. He swims to the bottom. He pulls the limp body out, drags it onto the shore, and breathes life into him. At that point, I'm going to run to the man who just breathed life into him. I'm going to praise him, be thankful that he breathed life into him. And that's what Paul is trying to say right here. You brought nothing. You did nothing. Your life was about you and everything you indulged in, everything that was according to your flesh. It is by grace, it is by God's grace that you have been saved. It is by his grace that he has breathed life into you. And if that doesn't just put us in a posture of praising and wanting to glorify God with our lives, I'm not sure what will. Martin Lloyd Jones, he says this in his commentary on this section in the scripture. He says, "Grace is an action which arises entirely from the gracious character of God. So the fundamental proposition is that salvation is something that comes to us entirely from God's side. It comes to us in spite of ourselves," which is exactly what Paul laid out those first three verses. In spite of the lives we were living, it is by grace that we have been saved. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he would continue by saying, "The whole essence of the teaching at this point and everywhere in all of the New Testament is that we have no sort or kind of right whatsoever to salvation. That the whole glory of salvation is that though we deserve nothing but punishment and hell and banishment out of the sight of God to all eternity, yet God, of His own love and grace and wondrous mercy, He granted us this salvation." That is the entire meaning of this term, grace. And then Martin Lloyd-Jones would sum it up by saying, we are Christians entirely and solely as the result of the grace of God. Moving into verse 9. Verse 10 says, "For the work, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." As I had mentioned before and opened up with, and as we would see as we read the rest of Ephesians, that Paul's heart to pastor this church is that his desire now is that the Christians of this church, they would live a life that would be glorifying to God. He says this in Ephesians 4, verse 1, "I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." Ephesians 5, verse 1, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children." And he'll go on to write throughout chapters 5 and 6, teaching on the way that the Christian life is pleasing to God and how we can glorify God through the way we walk our daily lives. We can glorify God in our marriages, in our parenting. Everything that we need to know about the Christian life and how it pleases God can be found in the coming chapters. God does call us to live a life of obedience because it is glorifying to Him. But Paul knows that in order for the Christian to understand the ways of the Christian life, they must first understand how they were given life. And as we finish here, we begin to understand the undeserving grace of God, that He made us alive in Christ through His love and kindness, that we begin to truly want to praise and worship Him. And it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. You know, I've said this before. Have you ever heard, "Kill them with kindness"? You know, there's been multiple times that I've been in a situation where I've been kind of reacting poorly. Maybe I'm just losing patience or I'm slowly getting more angry. And a lot of times I can be dealing with a customer service, you know, phone call. And usually then I'll finally talk to somebody and they kill me with kindness. The way they respond, they handle it professionally. And in that moment, I realize what a fool I've made of myself. And that's just human kindness to one another. But when we read the scriptures here, when we read those first three difficult verses, and I'm reminded of that's where I was too. And it is the kindness of God that drew me to Him. The kindness of God that drew me to repentance. Turning from my sin, turning from the way I lived life, putting faith in Christ. And that's the Christian life right there. Maybe there are some here or that would hear this online that God is drawing them with His kindness. I would urge you, if that is you, to turn to Christ, to turn away from that life. If by hearing that there is some conviction in that, I believe that's the Holy Spirit that is tugging on your heart, calling you to turn from that life and to put your faith in Christ. Let us be reminded that the sins that we see man committing in this world, again, we can get angered by things happening in the world today. I know things for me is the way that abortion is praised and glorified, the way we see sexuality being praised and the way we've seen it being turned from God's original design and how it's been corrupted. I was reading not too long ago. I know it's been more popular here in Spokane. I'm not sure where this location was that I was reading on, but they were doing one of those library, drag queen library things. I'm sure many of us have heard about that. But this one person in particular ended up getting arrested for having a lot of child pornography and having actually involved in some of the kids there trying to get them in trafficking, sex trafficking. And I get it, and I see that, and there's anger. My natural response is anger, and maybe part of that is a righteous anger. But I'm reminded when I read this text that the way the world lives is outside of God. And although maybe I didn't live to the extent of some of them, I too was living in a way that was not glorifying to God. And if outside of God's grace I were to die in that state, I would be spending eternity separated from God. And so when I read this, I'm reminded that what the world needs is the gospel. The gospel that saved me, the gospel that saved you, is the gospel that everybody needs. And in my last message a few months ago, it was in Romans 1 of not being ashamed of the gospel. This is why Paul's not ashamed of the gospel. It saves. It brings people from death to life. So let us be reminded of that. By the grace of God, we have been made alive through the gospel, through the believing and trusting in the death and resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. At that point, one is forgiven and reconciled to God, brought from death to life. So let us not be ashamed of the gospel, but let us boldly proclaim it to this dying and fallen world we live in, and let us be a light to the people around us. And in those moments that we do get frustrated and angry at the way the things are going on in this world, I pray that that would lead us to prayer, and it would lead us to back to the scriptures, trusting in God, renewing our minds, refocusing our hearts on the gospel, and that we would boldly proclaim that. Let us pray. Father, we're so thankful for the gospel, for your undeserving grace. God, that it was mercy that you showed us and not your justice. I pray that would draw us closer to you. I pray that as we study and we understand the truths of your gospel, that it would move our desires from flesh to our desires on you, Lord, to praise you rightfully, to praise you the way that you have called us to praise you, Lord. It is by the gospel that our lives have changed and that we are being remade new and being sanctified daily, slowly but surely. We are being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. I pray that we would show one another grace and love, that we would stand for truth, but we would be loving in how we stand for truth, and that we would show grace to this fallen world, and that most importantly, we would praise you, and in praising you, we would share the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.